And many of those, like the humanitarian crisis in Syria, soon make their way out of the news. But they're still there. What a sad place the world can be, can't it? And you yourselves, you know that area of sadness in your life that has happened. This world can be a very sad place, full of much that brings us down. It's as Job said in chapter 14, verse 1, man born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. Sorrow is a very real emotion, and sorrow is something the disciples would soon know. A real sorrow, the painful kind of sorrow. In just a few days, Jesus would be cruelly taken from them. He would be beaten and whipped. He would be crucified and buried. He would be taken, and all that would happen to him right before their very eyes. He had told them it would happen, of course. Over and over and over he had told them, but they had not grasped anything that he'd said about it. They really had no idea that he was about to be killed, and that because of that, they were about to go through that bitter and dark experience of that dark, awful tunnel of grief, accompanied with a sense of guilt. They would all run away when Jesus was arrested. And that strong sense of we were responsible would be with them and would almost crush them. But here in our text today in John 16 from verse 16 to 24, Jesus told them beforehand that the sorrow they would know, which would be real, would become joy. It would, for the simple reason, you know the reason why. How did the sorrow become joy? Because they would see him again. He would be resurrected. He would live again and they would see him. But the disciples weren't able to take that joy part in just yet, were they? Sorrow into joy. Just think a moment on the bizarre nature of that concept. How Jesus could speak of sorrow because of his impending death and yet joy in the same sentence. How could he do that? How could he promise them sorrow but also joy? The disciples must have found that strange as well. Here was Jesus plainly preparing them for his death, and yet their master kept on talking about joy. As much as the world would try to understand it, it cannot. For as far as the world is concerned, there's sorrow and there's no joy. There's sorrow and there's death, but death is a great tragedy. Death is a blot on our existence. It's a curse. It's a peril. It's something to keep away from at all costs. Rather, it does not end ever in joy, does it? The parents of this six-year-old girl say, oh, it's okay. There's joy at the finish of this. Not unless they have hope in Jesus. But here it is in black and white in the text. It shouldn't surprise us at all, really, that Jesus spoke this way about his death and the sorrow that his departure would cause, for we understand he saw beyond what was his death. He saw beyond the suffering, the shame, the ridicule, the burial and the tomb, to see beyond all that to what was next for him, that greater glory that others had not perceived. And isn't it just like Jesus to be in the business of transforming thorny, hurting things like sorrow into something as beautiful as joy? In these passages before us, in John 14, 15, 16, said in the upper room, as we know, Jesus has been patiently and deliberately preparing the 11 disciples for that day that he would be dead. and yet at the same time imparting truth to them about daily life. In the immediate context of the passage, as we saw last week, Jesus had just spoken about the ministry of the Holy Spirit and how he would come to the disciples and he would be in them and he would help them by leading them into the knowledge of the truth. But now, before he actually prays for his disciples, chapter 17, Jesus speaks of turning this sorrow that they would know into unending joy. The question I want to ask this morning is this: how could Jesus do that? How can he transform sorrow to joy? What was it that Jesus would use to transform the grief and sorrow of the disciples into this unending, wonderful joy that would dominate their lives? What transforming agent does he have in mind? Well, the answer is assurance. He gave his disciples assurances about their sorrow. Assurances, rock-solid things that they could cling to if by the Spirit they remembered his words. Here are three rock-solid things they could cling to. Firstly, Jesus could transform sorrow into joy by assuring his disciples their sorrow would be short-lived. Short-lived sorrow. Here we pick up Jesus' words in verse 16, where he speaks to them almost like as in a riddle. In a little while you will not see me, then in a little while you will see me. What did Jesus mean? The disciples certainly had no idea what Jesus was talking about. What's he talking about, this little while? What's going on? And after all, how long is a little while that he's talking about? Is it a day? Is it a month? Is it a year? Is it a decade? When I was a younger Christian, I was greatly helped and impressed by a chapter in a book I was reading that was devoted to this very thing. It was called The Little Whiles of Life. And it used this text, and it spoke about the little whiles of life, those times that we go through when, so to speak, we're in the dark. Those times when God seems to be a million kilometres away from us. Those times when feelings, negative ones, overwhelm us and we can't pray and we don't want to read the scripture and it all seems hopeless. Those disciples didn't know it yet, but they're about to enter one of those little whiles of life and come out at the end a better for what they had known. Now, God says in his word that he must put us through these little whiles of life. But thankfully, he also tells us that they are little whiles. They don't last forever. Trials come to every believer, but they don't last forever. I like the story of the older age, mature believer who was asked by the younger believer what had been the most important text in his life that had helped him to walk with God. And the older believer thought about it and then produced this one, which will surprise you, Luke 2:1. And it came to pass. When pressed why, the answer was given. Because all the things, all the trials, all the suffering, all the pain that comes to us, all comes to pass. It goes again. Suffering comes and suffering goes. And this little while, when the disciples would not see him, would only be a little while, from the Friday to the Sunday morning. And while on Friday they wept and they hid behind closed doors, and even on Sunday morning were walking to Emmaus with heads and hearts bowed low, yet in a moment, those drooping feet became feet that leapt for joy, and those heads which hung low were soon lifted high. There was a little while they had to go through before sorrow was turned to joy as they watched Jesus buried and the tomb sealed. And then their sorrow became joy. Not so for us, however. It could be said that we're in a little while now, so to speak. We're in that little while now because our joy won't be full until we see Jesus face to face, until we see him with the crown upon his head, until he appears and we see him visibly and we see everyone confess his name and bow before him. So our little while has already been about 2,000 years, hasn't it? And it's going to be a bit longer. And we wait, therefore. We wait for the Lord's return. It's a long, long wait. But really, it's just one of those little whiles. Because in the light of eternity, what's our waiting going to be? What's 50, 60 years before we die? It's nothing. Even our inner groaning for our heavenly home and our heavenly bridegroom will long be forgotten, and joy will consume us in heaven and replace every thought of every little while we ever went through. Secondly, Jesus could transform sorrow to joy by assuring his disciples that their sorrow would be for a purpose. Their sorrow would be for a purpose. There's a simple principle here that has far-reaching consequences. The principle is that God uses suffering. God uses grief. God uses trouble. God uses pain, and he uses it for a purpose. And his purpose is expressly clear in the scriptures. It's not hidden. He uses pain and grief and sorrow to transform us. Not by taking away our trials, but by transforming us in the midst of the trials. To make this principle clear of all things, Jesus chose an illustration of a woman giving birth to a child. Now, I've gone through four births and experienced everything except the pain. I let Sandra take that one on her own. I feel a little bit qualified to speak about the figure of speech that Jesus used that comes straight to us from the labour ward. The baby that causes pain and moaning and distress to the mother is the same baby that brings much joy once the pain is gone. God does not substitute something else to relieve the mother's pain in the midst of labour. He does not suddenly produce a lovely bunch of flowers and say, "Here, this is what you gave birth to." Now, I realise I'm preaching to a mixed group, some men, some women, and of you who are women, some of you have undergone this experience of labour in birth. You no doubt remember it well, and probably you can locate that pain right now in your mind. I remember what it was like. But the point is not how much pain there is in labour or how you handled it. The point is that that which caused you so much pain ultimately became to you something that brought you wonderful joy. I can see some smiles on faces. And if you note carefully, you will see that Jesus had a realistic idea of the birth process. He did not merely allow the pain of the birth process is replaced by joy, but the pain is transformed into joy. In the Christian life, this could not be more true, could it? God takes seemingly impossible situations where the only response we could be is give, "Oh, that's really sad," and transforms the trial into something else. Deuteronomy says of God, he turns a curse into a blessing. Take Joseph as an illustration of that. Sold by his brothers as a slave, a cast into prison as a criminal, and yet look at what God did with his situation. Consider the nation of Israel as that. In Egypt, under the cruel reign of Pharaoh, but yet how that persecution only caused them to prosper all the more. Consider David, pursued by Saul day after day, yet that treatment from Saul helped to shape him into the man of God that he became. Even Jesus took up the cross, that cross of shame and suffering and pain, an object of abject cruelty, and transformed it into a thing of beauty for us. The disciples didn't know this, of course, and therefore they had no idea why it was better for them if Jesus went away and they went through this grief and this suffering and this pain. So also it's better for us if we experience trials of grief or suffering as loss, as awful as that may sound, because by them God does his work in us. Just as a sculptor in marble may chip away at the rough corners of a large lump of marble to reveal something beautiful hidden underneath. Just as the diamond is cut over and over again to reveal something of flawless beauty. Just as gold is made more precious by being refined by fire. So also we may claim with assurance that none of the trials we go through are ever going to be in vain. God has a purpose. The third thing Jesus gave to them, he could assure them, his disciples, that their sorrow would bring new opportunities. It would bring them new opportunities. Jesus gave them something to look forward to, but he also gave them a promise to cling to. The central thought of verse 24 eventually leads us to prayer. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Of course, Jesus had much to say about prayer during his ministry on earth. He had set an example for his disciples in his own life. It's no surprise when we come to chapter 17, we find that Jesus spoke much about prayer and then he prayed for his disciples. But in this case, he gave them something new about prayer. See, he had been with them, meeting all their needs while he was on earth. But now, as we know, he's about to leave them. And so, as verse 19 indicates, he knew that they had a question to put to him. The disciples had at least put two and two together and come up with something. If Jesus was going to leave them, how would their needs be met? The answer he gave was simple. He was returning to his Father, and now the Father would meet all their needs as they prayed to the Father. It's interesting to note the two uses of the word ask in this passage. The two uses of the word ask. In verses 19, 23, and 26b, it means to ask a question or a request. But in verses 23b, verses 24 and 26a, it means to request something of a superior. Now, Jesus never used the latter word when referring to the fact that he would ask the Father. The reason he didn't use that is simple. He and his Father are equal. The reason he did not use it is because his Father is not superior to him. But that's not how it is with us. We come to our fathers and mothers as inferiors, don't we? We come to our Heavenly Father as inferiors. But we may still come. We come as his children, but we're certainly not the same as our Heavenly Father. And not only that, we can come to the Father according to this very promise. This new situation in relation to prayer was something the disciples would need to grow accustomed to. With Jesus away from them, with his Spirit now in them, they would have to learn afresh what it meant to pray. And instead of looking around them, Jesus, we need this, Jesus, we need that, they would have to learn to lift their eyes heavenward. These disciples were yet to understand what Jesus would do for them in heaven as their high priest. And perhaps the same might be said of us as well, just as we are fully yet to understand the extent of the promise, nor the end result of the promise, nor the complete fullness of what God will do for us when we pray. Put up your hand if you've exhausted prayer. You've been there. You've done everything that's possible. Of course not. We've got a well that is so deep, a mountain that is so high, that we still have to explore it. That's what Jesus says. Trust in me. Come to me. Ask of me. Well, looking back at the text, what have we seen? Well, we've seen that the Lord Jesus does something in relation to transformation. Here in this text is his promise that can be trusted, and his promise that he can be trusted. And more than that, he gives a personal assurance of being able to turn sorrow to joy, trials to gold, suffering into shaping, a death into something that the world could never grasp from their standpoint of unbelief. My question to you then, do you know of anyone else who can make a promise like this? Do you know anyone else who has power over death, the power to transform death? Is there anyone else apart from Jesus who can promise what he does about sorrow turning into joy? I'll tell you what, I know of no other. And I also know that all that Jesus promises to do, he does, and he does well. We can take heart because the scriptures tell us that God brings us through sorrow and trial. And in doing so, he produces joy for us at the other end and open doors that we may never have known before. Psalm 30, verse 5. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Psalm 126, verse 5. Those who sow in tears will reap in joy. Yes, there is joy awaiting, and that joy comes when we rest in these assurances that Jesus gives. Assurances that mean that in sorrow or trial, no matter what comes, because we are secure in him, joy will be the outcome of this little while here on earth. And the fullness of joy will rise up and greet us and welcome us when we see him face to face. Remember what the writer to the Hebrews said? For the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross and is now seated at the right-hand side of God. That in itself is a great encouragement. By faith, take hold of this today. A joy that will have no end. It's found in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Let's pray.